invite you to pray with me. Lord, we have bleeding hearts in this room here today and online wanting your good news. And I pray that through me, that news would be proclaimed. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This past Wednesday was Ash Wednesday, and it is the beginning of the church season that we refer to as Lent. And historically, the church has used Lent as a time of reflection, a time of repentance, and really a time of soul searching. And with everything going on in our world right now, with the pandemic, with the social injustice, with the civil unrest, and all these crazy storms that are happening throughout our nation, I have no doubt that God is calling us to take now this moment to reflect on our lives and ask ourselves, where are we allowing certain sins to come up in our hearts and kicking Jesus off the throne of our hearts? And this is not a time to point our accusing fingers at our society, our neighbors, the people next to you. The goal today is not that you elbow the person next to you. No, it's for you to look in the mirror, for me to look in the mirror and ask the question, Lord, where have I fallen short? One of the areas that many of us, especially in the church, need to take a good hard look is a topic that it's not easy to discuss. It's a very sensitive topic. It's been uncomfortable for the church to talk about throughout the years, and when the church has addressed it, it hasn't always done the best of jobs. And that topic, that area where we need to take a good look, is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is taking God's gift out of its bounds and abusing it. And I just want to make this clear. Sex is a gift from God. You probably don't hear that all that often, but that is the truth. It is a gift from God that is in its good and rightful place, is such a wonderful blessing and a wonderful tool that God uses to bind two people together. In a lot of ways, it's like fire. Fire also is a gift from God. When used appropriately, it can warm a house. It can warm a church building, a school. It can warm your shanty on a freezing cold lake. When used appropriately, fire is a blessing to artists who are able to craft their bowls, their artwork. When used appropriately, it can be this amazing tool for a steel worker to bend and mold steel that can create massive buildings. Fire, when used appropriately by a chef or a cook, can create an amazing meal for the general public or for their own family. This is all true when fire is used in its proper place. But when you take fire out of its containment, out of its pit, out of its furnace, out of its oven, it is and will be devastating. Think about this past year, the wildfires in California. 4.1 million acres were destroyed. 10,488 homes and structures were burned down. And no less than 31 people lost their lives because fire was taken out of its proper place. In the same way, the gift of sex, when used properly within the confines of God's design, brings about amazing blessings, but when taken out of those confines, can be a consuming fire that destroys. So what are the confines of marriage, or of sex? And the confines are clearly written out for us in God's word, and that is marriage. In the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, he created the establishment of marriage. And he said that eventually a man would leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two would become one flesh. A very poetic way of saying this is the gift that is given to this marriage couple. And when used within marriage, now, before I say that, so the bounds are marriage, right? So that means that if you're single, sex is out of bounds for you. But let's talk about the blessings first and foremost. So God uses this gift as a bonding agent for two human beings, for a male and a female married together. It also is a wonderful place for when a couple is going through stressful times. It's a moment that they can reset and reconnect with one another. It's also the way that God creates families and grows families and allows children to come into this world. And it's also a protectant from all these diseases that are passed around from illicit sex. Within a monogamous relationship, a couple will never get these diseases. But now you take it out of the confines of marriage. You put it out into the world. It becomes this crazy, intense wildfire of destruction. And when you have sex outside of marriage, especially with multiple partners, you make yourself vulnerable to horrible and sometimes deadly diseases like chlamydia, gonorrhea, or HIV/AIDS. You also start to erode the bonding effect of this gift, where you bond and then you break. You bond and then you break with multiple partners, and what happens is that bonding doesn't do what it's supposed to do, which leads to feelings of guilt, to shame, people questioning their true identity, also leads to depression, and oftentimes leads to unplanned pregnancies. Now, I want to be very clear, any child that is conceived as a blessing from God, but outside the bonds of marriage, easily becomes this mentality that, no, that child now is a curse, which oftentimes leads people to contemplate or even go through with an abortion, or at times leaves a child reeling by themselves with one parent or going around to different family members because they don't have the stability of a father and a mother. Sex is a gift from God. It truly is. And when it's utilized within the bonds of marriage, it is a wonderful blessing. But when taken outside of those bounds, it becomes a curse, a fire that destroys and consumes. And what we're going to talk about today, and I know, again, this is uncomfortable, and you probably haven't heard this word in church before, but we need to talk about it because the world is talking about it, is it not? And what God is going to show us, what Jesus is going to show us, is that there's a right and a wrong way to deal with this topic. And you will find out that even society will agree with us that there is a right time and a wrong time to utilize this gift. And I'll talk more about that later. But for our purposes today, what I'd like to do is look at John chapter 8. And see what Jesus has to say about this, because ultimately, God and his judgment is what is going to help us deal with the use and the abuse of this gift from God. Take a look with me at John chapter 8, beginning with verse 2. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" And that's the most important question here. What does Jesus say? So just put yourself in the situation. We're sitting in church here. I'm standing. I'm preaching. And all of a sudden, some of our elders bust in through the door with a woman. And they're like, "Pastor, stop what you're doing. We caught a woman in the act of adultery." Would you just be stunned? The boldness of these men to bring this woman before them, and they want to know, what does Jesus ultimately say about this woman who has abused God's gift? And before I get too far into this, this woman who is now ashamed, she's being shamed, her life is on the line, but let's define some terms. So first of all, what is adultery? Adultery is the voluntary sexual activity between a married man in someone who is not his wife, or between a married woman and someone who is not her husband. So the long and short of it is adultery is a married person having sex with someone that is not their spouse. Another similar sin is what we call fornication. This is the voluntary sexual activity between two people that are not married. Okay, so no one involved has any connection to another spouse. Now, whether you would claim to be a Christian or not, you understand that adultery is bad. You understand that whoever is the offending party, they're going to hurt themselves. The person who's being cheated on, they're going to be hurt as well. And inevitably, this pain flows into other parts of their lives. We see this in secular society all the time. Matt Lauer, how many of you know that name? Okay, formerly of NBC, The Morning Show, used to enjoy watching that all the time. He got caught in an adulterous relationship with one of his staff workers. He ended up being fired from his multi-million dollar job. His wife eventually divorced him, and now his children have to live under that cloud of his transgressions. How many of you know Tiger Woods? Back in 2013, one of the most famous golfers of our time, he got into this crazy car accident outside of his house, and we come to find out that it was because of a fight that he and his wife had, because she found out that he was cheating on her, not just with one person, but with multiple women. After that news came out, Gatorade and AT&T dropped him from their sponsorship, causing him to lose millions of dollars. Again, he got a divorce, and his children are having to deal with that mess that he caused. Congressmen and women on both sides of the aisle, Democrat and Republican, presidents have been caught committing adultery, scandalizing their ability to be able to rule, to have authority, and ultimately losing respect within their professions. Why is that? NBC, Gatorade, AT&T, and the government are not moral entities. They are not the church. And yet they recognize that adultery is bad. And the only reason I could come up with is that deep down, ingrained in all of our hearts, is this understanding that there is only one safe place for two people to engage in sexual relationships, and that is in the bounds that God created in the very beginning between one man and one woman within the confines of marriage. The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, inspired by the Spirit. He says, "Flee from sexual immorality." I just want you to envision yourself fleeing from something. What do you do when you flee? You run. You get in your car and you drive as quickly as possible. He says, "Flee from it. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body." Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Did you know that? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. It's true, any and every sin can separate you from God's love. Sin separates. It could be as simple as telling a little white lie or stealing a $3 stapler from your workplace. That could separate you from God's love. But we all know that in our earthly consequences, if you take a $3 stapler or commit adultery, you're going to be experiencing way more physical consequences because of adultery rather than for taking a stapler. And the reason is, as Paul pointed out, is because you're sinning against your body, your own body, which was bought at a price. Do you recognize that it said it's not your own? Did you want to push back from that? Our society says you get to do whatever you want with your body. God says, no, you don't. And he has all authority, and he can tell you that because he paid the biggest price by giving you his son, Jesus Christ, to pay for your body, to redeem your body, so that it would be God's temple. And that's why when we sin sexually, the consequences are so extremely high. Now, the religious rulers that brought that woman before Jesus, they were not wrong when they quoted Moses and saying, yeah, he commanded that we would put to death someone who is caught in adultery. They were quoting from the Bible, actually, here, Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Does that seem extreme? First time I read that, I'm like, die? Really? Jeez. I know a lot of people that wouldn't be alive today. What you have to understand, though, is back then they had no moral code whatsoever. The Israelites had been living in Egypt for over 400 years, inundated with these false religions, these false gods, these false idols that promoted and applauded sexual immorality. And so for them, It was no big deal. And God had to make it extremely clear to his people that, no, this is a big deal. You are sinning against your body. You are sinning against my temple. This is not okay. And they needed this extreme law to make them realize, you can't do this. Because God's biggest concern isn't necessarily just the physical pain you're going to put yourself through, but it's the spiritual pain. Take a look here. Paul writes earlier in 1 Corinthians 6, do not be deceived. So it means don't let yourself be lied to. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't allow yourself to be lied to. Committing acts of sexual immorality, committing adultery, will keep you from getting into the kingdom of God, will keep you out of getting into heaven. So according to God's word, not only did that woman deserve to be put to death for her sin, but she also deserved to be condemned to hell. This is probably what you've seen or experienced within the church, that sexual sins tend to be judged more strictly. But there is a right way and there is a wrong way to deal with sexual immorality, and the leaders did it the wrong way. Because they weren't concerned about keeping God's laws. They caught this woman in the act of adultery. What does that mean? There was somebody else with her. Did they bring the guy with them? No. That wasn't their main concern. They just needed a puppet. Right? They weren't concerned about her soul. They weren't concerned about her well-being. They weren't concerned about her repenting and getting right with God. That wasn't on their radar. Their motives for bringing this woman before Jesus, shaming her publicly, was pure selfishness. Look at this next verse. They were using this question as a what? Say it nice and loud for people online.
A trap.
That's it. That's why they brought this woman before Jesus, as a trap, in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Anytime I preach on this, the biggest question anybody has is, what was Jesus writing? We don't know, okay? That's the answer. I can't give you anything. Anything else would be speculation. So he's writing on the ground during this trap. Every trap that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious rulers tried to get Jesus to fall into was the same. They wanted him to either break the Mosaic law or the Roman civil law. That was it. That was always the two pedestals there. And this is what you have to understand about the Old Testament laws. They were given during a time when Israel was ruling over itself, where Israel had its own kings and judges and prophets. And they were considered a theocracy, run by God. They weren't like a democracy where you have the supposed difference between church and state. In a theocracy, the church and the state are one and the same. And so God gave them three different types of laws. He gave them the moral laws. This is what we would consider today the Ten Commandments. Good laws that would help you understand this is right and this is wrong. And they have stood the test of time for the ages. He also gave them ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws were meant to govern their way of worship, how they would gather together on the Sabbath day, what they would do within the temple courts, how often they would make sacrifices. Know this, in the New Testament, those laws were done away with. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and he said, "It is finished," we're told that the curtain in the temple that separated the people from the most holy place where God had his presence tore in two. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. All those sacrifices were a picture of what Jesus would ultimately do, was die for the sins of the world. So the ceremonial laws no longer applied. And then you had the civil laws. So Israel had its own police force. It had its own National Guard and army. And so the civil laws were meant to govern, okay, this is what happens. If you go to the court of law and you're in trouble, these are the judgments that are going to be passed down. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, falls in line with the civil laws. But those laws no longer applied to the Israelites because they were no longer a theocracy. Now they were under the rule of the Roman guard. Their king was Caesar, and they had to obey him. Again, they wanted Jesus. The trap was they wanted Jesus to either break the moral Mosaic laws or the Roman civil laws. And I'll give you an example. I lived in Dearborn, Michigan for many years, and there's a high population of Muslims there. And many of them grew up in their homelands under Sharia law. And Sharia law is very similar to a theocracy. There is no division of church and state. They're one and the same. And under Sharia law, that if you are caught committing adultery, you can receive a punishment up to 100 lashes with a whip and be stoned to death. That's happening today, okay? So these people living in the United States of America, they're American citizens, but they are practicing the Islamic religion. And they catch somebody, let's say, for example, they catch someone within their congregation committing adultery. And they want to enact Sharia law. And so they whip this person 100 times, and then they stone them to death. What do you think our American government, how do you think our American government is going to respond to church leaders taking their members out and killing them? Not very well. Right? They would then take those church leaders, drag them to court, and more than likely condemn them to life in prison or the death penalty. Sharia law has no place in our society because we live under the United States government. So, Jesus, according to them, no matter how he responds, it's a lose-lose situation. If he says, stone the woman, he's going to be breaking the Roman law. If he says, don't stone the woman, he's going to be breaking the Mosaic law. So Jesus, what do you say when you get trapped like that? This is what he says. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any of you who is, read the yellow with me, without sin, be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Do I know what he wrote? I do not. But he says, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone. Any of you think you'd be one of the people throwing a stone? What an amazing answer. If I would have been in that trap, I would have gone, I don't know. I don't know what to say. But Jesus just flat out says, he puts it right back on them. He says, what would you do? He says, you who have not sinned, you throw the first stone. He says, take a time, like this time of the season that we're going through right now, to reflect and look in the mirror and ask yourself, should I be condemning anyone else? This is what happens. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time. The older ones first, until, read it, only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Every one of her accusers had to drop their stones and walk away because they too had fallen short of God's glory. Because all of them had been caught in some kind of sin at some point in their lives. And the only one who remained standing was Jesus. And Jesus was without sin. Perfect in all of his ways. He had never allowed his body to be desecrated. He never allowed his temple to be marred by the sin of adultery. He had never allowed his mind to go down that route of lusting after another woman or a man in his heart. And because of that, Jesus had every right to pick up those stones and stone that woman to death. He had every right to condemn her straight to hell. Just like he has every right to do the same to you and to me. But thank God that is not his desire. That's not what he wants for us. This is what he wants. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. Read it with me. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And some of you in this room right now have been living a condemned life. You're either victims of adultery, you have thought about committing adultery, you're in the act of committing adultery, you've done it in the past, and you feel condemned. And what Jesus wants you to know today, this is what he wants to say to you, is that if you have come and you want to lay this sin down at his feet, if you are willing to say, "I am sorry and I repent," then the God of heaven and earth, and that's who Jesus is, he is the God of heaven and earth. He looks at you and he looks at me. He says, "Neither do I condemn you." So often, people condemn other people's sins because they want to justify themselves before God. Jesus did just the opposite. Jesus wanted to be condemned so that he could justify you, so that he could declare unequivocally, "You are forgiven." And you are. No longer do you have to carry that shame. No longer do you have to feel like God is after you, trying to crush you. It doesn't matter. No, because God is the only one. It's not the church. It's not popular opinion. It's not my opinion. It's not what I think or you think should happen to somebody who's caught in a sexual sin. No, it's what Jesus Christ declares. And for those of us who say, "I'm sorry, I'm done, I don't want to do this anymore, forgive me, Lord," he says, "Neither do I condemn you." You are not condemned. And because of that, he now gives you his power. Just like he gave that woman power, he says, "Go and leave your life of sin." Empowered by Christ's forgiveness, we can say, "I don't want to do that anymore." As the Apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "That's who you were. Now this is who you are. You have been washed by the blood of Jesus, by your baptisms. You have been sanctified, made holy. You have been justified, declared not guilty. Your sin no longer defines you." Jesus Christ, who has all authority in the heaven and on earth, says, "You are not condemned. You are forgiven." Jesus' desire is not condemnation. It's restoration. And you can rest in that. Let's pray. Lord, today was a very hard topic for us to hear, to think about, to understand. It's in a lot of ways it's overwhelming, but in a good way it's overwhelming, because Lord, how many of us have walked around feeling condemned for sins that we have committed, sins that have been committed against us. And Lord, today, very clearly, you proclaim to us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to see ourselves this way. Keep us from beating ourselves up. Help us to know that our sins have been nailed to the cross, and that's where they will stay for eternity. So Lord, help us, give us your Spirit so that we can go now and leave our lives of sin. Amen.